And we are in Ephesians. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for tonight's study. It's nice to see everybody. Came out on a stormy night. I like these nights. I think they're kind of fun. A freelance missionary was visiting a certain pastor and was asking him for financial support. And this particular missionary coming to this pastor and asking for money, the pastor said, so what group are you associated with? And the man replied, I belong to the invisible church. And the pastor, he said, well, what church are you a member of? And the answer, the invisible church. And he said, well, where do you meet? Who's the pastor? And he kept kind of asking and digging, this pastor did, and getting a bit incensed and angry, the man said, well, your church here isn't the true church at all. I belong to the invisible church. And the pastor said, well, here's some invisible money to help you minister in your invisible church. And that pastor, I'm sure, wasn't knocking that there's church all over the world. But really, there's a biblical definition of what church is. The grand scheme of what the church really is we're all parts of the body of Christ. You're part of the church if you are one who believes Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, and you've accepted that. It's not that you just believe in Christ, but you actually, you say, I know Christ personally. It's a relationship, because even the devil knows who Jesus is. But to be part of the body of Christ, saying, man, we want to be a part of this thing we would call the church. The ecclesia is what the word is used in the Bible. But there's other indications of how to recognize the church. How do you recognize parts of the body? Because the church can look very different one from another. And so there's different people with different ideas. But the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4 that there are certain gifts that the Lord has given to the church that will help mature them, grow them, unite them together. And he gave us that list. That's kind of where we ended up last week. We saw, if you're taking notes, maybe you're following along. Last week we saw that really chapter 4 deals greatly with the unity of the church. And first we saw, number one, the grace of unity, which we saw in verses 1 through 3. Then we saw the ground of unity, which was a sevenfold unification around one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. All seven of those mentioned in verses 4 through 6. We saw the ground of unity right there. And then we saw the next one, the gifts for unity, verses 7 through 11. And we are told that Jesus, who first, before he ascended, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth, and there led captivity captive. But it says there, after he did all that, he brought gifts unto men. And you say, man, like Christmas time? Sort of. But the gifts that he gave to the church are listed there in the fivefold ministries in the church that we see. And we see that in verse 11. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So the word pastors and teachers doesn't have some in front of the teachers. And so many believe the pastor teacher is one office. So there's actually a fourfold ministry. You can say fivefold if you want to. It's not a huge deal, but you will see that. We talked a little bit about that last week. But why did he give these offices in the church? Evangelists, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Well, evangelist has to do with spreading the gospel. One who is quick to give out the gospel. I'm thankful for evangelists, those who have a heart to go to the unsaved and share the gospel. Then you have prophets, not like the Old Testament prophets who are having to go naked for a year like Isaiah, or lay on your side like so many of these prophets for, you know, a year, or do chop your hair in the air or do things like that. Not the prophet of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us is one who is given to speaking the word of God, edification, exhortation, and words of comfort to build up the church. Edification, exhortation to correct the church if need be, and comfort to comfort the church. That's the work of a prophet. It's giving the word of the Lord to the people, and it's so cool because we have the scriptures to really guide the New Testament prophet You don't have to hope that that guy's on track. You can check and see if he's on track, this prophet, so-called, if he's in line with what the scriptures teach. Remember, during Paul's time, they didn't have the New Testament like we do. So they really did rely heavily on prophets in the New Testament church to speak the word of the Lord. And then that was penned and written down. So that now we have this, and so if you're moving in that ministry of a prophet, it has very much to do with expanding, teaching, expounding, I should say, on the Word of God. And so then you have some evangelists, prophets, and some pastors, teachers. The apostle, by the way, is one who's sent, but the pastor is speaks of the shepherding, more of the method in which we lead the congregation. We're shepherding and feeding the flock. That's what a pastor is, feeder of the flock, and a teacher. You feed by teaching the word. So it's really an important thing. If you're part of a church, you will see those offices functioning to one level or another. Now, if you live out in, John Day, Oregon, you might have a church of 10 people, and maybe people will be taking a few of these offices, a number of them, because that's what the Lord will raise up in a small group. In a church like this, I'm hoping the Lord raises up more and more people that work in these offices. But if you're one who says, we just don't have pastors, we don't have a teacher, we're part of the invisible church, we don't agree with the organized religion, and people are into that, saying that stuff, the problem is that's not, you have to be careful, is that really a church at all? There was a home church movement that said, we're not going to have pastors, we're just going to meet in houses and discuss things of the Lord and stuff like that. That's not biblically sound. There needs to be leadership, elders, and men of authority that you submit yourself to. We all need that, myself included. I have a pastor who I would submit myself to. And even Athey Creek elders of this church, we've chosen to say we submit ourselves to another church that I came from. And those pastors and elders pray for this church and have for 15 years as we pray for them. And there's a link. It's more friendship. It's not some denominational link. It's a friendship link that we have. But it's also a choosing on our part to say, man, I'm going to submit myself to someone. Dangerous is the place for a person to be where they're saying, I really don't need any authority in my life. I'm not going to, be under in submission. Bible says, Ephesians 5 is going to tell us here next week, submit yourselves one to another. And there's people that don't like submission. They don't like to be under someone's leadership or even be in a place where they might be vulnerable to someone telling them that they should or shouldn't do something. Dangerous place for your life to be. I hope every single one of you have someone who's spiritually, you'd say, I'm going to choose to submit myself to them and their leadership and their authority. That's the way the church was designed. So Paul the Apostle, when he wrote to the Corinthian church, he had some very strong words of correction for that church. And so there are times and places where church leadership is to bring that in. And so that really speaks of this gift that God has given the church. That is the leadership. And it's the gift for unity are those fivefold ministries that we read and talked about last time. Very, very important stuff. But that brings us to number four, where we left off kind of last week. Number four. Number one was the grace of unity. Number two was the ground of unity. Number three was the gifts for unity. But now we see the growth of unity. Unity in the church. How does the church grow? Well, the Lord gives us the prescription for good church growth. I love this. Is it dancing bears? Is it having a good light show and smoke coming out during worship? Is it having a real hip and cool church? No. How do you get a church to grow? And I'm not just talking about numerical growth, that too possibly, but more just big people. Not as much as a big church, but a big group of people spiritually. That's really what we want to see. I think small churches are wonderful as long as there's growth spiritually within the believer. So big church, small church, there's pluses and minuses of both. But the Lord uses them both radically. But the key is, are the big churches growing? I think there's a lot of big churches that have very small people spiritually. And we have little Christianettes, sermonettes for Christianettes in big churches. It's a bummer. We don't want that. Nor do we want the little church that feels bad because they're small and, well, we don't have, you know, 1,000 people or whatever. No, the Lord uses both in beautiful ways. But he tells us this is how there's growth in unity in the church. He gives us the answer. Let's read verse 12. He says that those, verse 11, that the fivefold ministries are for this cause, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, notice the word there. You can circle it or jot it down in your notes in verse 12, for the perfecting. Some of you might think, man, good luck with that. Athey Crick is pretty far from perfection. How's that working out for us? Well, the word perfecting is used in the King James version. It is an action that's happening. It's in process is the idea there. So we're not perfect, but the goal is to work toward perfection. That's going to happen, as we'll see here later. Don't be discouraged if you feel very far from perfect. The Lord's going to take care of that someday. We'll see that in a second. But I like the New International Version says to prepare God's people. That helps our understanding. The NASB, New American Standard, the New King James, the English Standard Version, that uses a word that's probably the best word translated according to some of those that really know the Greek scholars. And the word is equipping that those translations use. For the equipping, the perfecting, the preparing, the equipping of the saints is kind of the idea. So why does the apostle, pastor, teacher, evangelist, prophet, why do they exist? Why did God put them in the church? For the edification, the building up, the equipping, to prepare, to perfect. That's why pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles, prophets, that's why they all exist in the church. Now, if you're going to a church, you need to make sure that you're going to one where you feel like you're being equipped. That's something that's really important. I think sometimes we forget that that's what's going on here. In fact, gifted leaders in churches, I believe, are supposed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now here's the problem. The saints, the Christians, the church, the people of the church, do not call a pastor and pay him to do all the work of the ministry. That's a misnomer. It's like a Little House on the Prairie, Reverend Alden, you know. If you need something done in ministry, it's all Reverend Alden's job. And poor guy, he had to travel around from town to town and do all the work of the ministry in all those towns. No. I use that example because that's kind of the traditional theme in America, is the pastor's paid to do the work of the ministry. But actually, I believe that's wrong and incorrect. Actually, they call him to follow his leadership as he, through the word, equips them to do the job. See, if I'm trying to do all the ministry in Portland, and maybe the other pastors here, that's a pretty tiny group of people to make an influence on Portland. I believe the pastors in Portland, their job is to equip the saints, even as it says here, for the work of the ministry. But you're in the ministry. No, you're in the ministry. That's the thing. I am in the ministry, but so are you. The Lord tells the body of Christ, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. Oh, how I wish that people of Athey Creek would know that you are all called to the ministry. Oh, not to be a full-time staff person at Athey Creek. That's a tiny group of people. But man, you guys are in places where the gospel can reach where I could never get into. They wouldn't even let me in some of your places of work. I've seen that up close. I don't even own a good enough suit to go into some of your workplaces. I've been close enough to know that I probably wouldn't be welcome. But, some of you, like some of you are in schools. You know, the schools, that's a place today, the public school is a place where Christ has been pushed out so, so heavily. I'm so thankful we have just a few of you that are saying we're going to stick it out and be teachers in the public school. Being a Christian who's a teacher in public school today, man, you're a minority, and many times you will be persecuted in that place. Education is one of the most hostile environments for Christians today, and I pray for our teachers often. But man, you're in a place where you're in the mission field. It's huge. Some of you get into homes. If you're a plumber, man, you're getting into the very bowels of the home. The depths underneath the home where I would never even be able to get into that house. They wouldn't let me in, but you're just a plumber saying, hey, man, I'll come and fix your pipes. And there you are with people who maybe have never set foot in a church, or if they have, they've got preconceived ideas or bitterness about somebody who hurt them or some church that messed them up or whatever. Man, you can come in and get around the church and pastors and elders and all the things that freak those people out and just be the plumber who says, you know what? Jesus Christ died for my sins. And I'm a sinner who's been saved by grace. And you can give them the true gospel. And you're in a place where we can't get. Man, I hope all of you say, Lord, what is my role in ministry? And that's really what I look at my number one job. It's not to necessarily be the guy that does all the ministry at Athey Creek. I'd get pooped really fast. We have 2,500 people. I would run out of time. But if the 2,500 people of Athey Creek said, we are ministers, we're going to serve each other, and we're going to go out into all the world and preach the gospel and be evangelists and the perfecting, the working of the saints, the body of Christ, man, we're going to see that. In fact, it's through the Word of God, by the way, that the congregation is equipped. It's no wonder that in America the view is that the pastor does the work of the ministry and the congregation comes and is ministered to, or does their ministries, their little ministries within the church. I think that's a misnomer. Sure, there's ministries that need to happen within the church. We have a nursery and childcare and, you know, certain ministries that we do in the church. But that's a very minor part of what ministry should be. This church should be the place where we're instructed in ministry through the Word so that we can go out and do the real ministry. It's not a fishbowl. It's an ocean. That's the thing. Some churches have become fishbowls. Jesus said, I will make you a fishers of men. And so churches just sit in their little fishbowl and say, okay, anybody want to be caught? And there's nobody getting saved. We're in our fishbowl. But we are going to go out into all the world and do the fishing. We're in the ocean of fish. That's kind of the idea. And how is the church equipped? Jot this down in your notes, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, I'll read it to you. How are the saints equipped? 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 through 17 says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You better know who's teaching you, is what he's saying. And verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul tells young Timothy, he says, man, make sure and continue in the things which you've learned. That's the past, old school stuff that he's been taught. Question, who did Timothy learn the scriptures from? Anybody? His mom and his grandma, Lois and Eunice, famous women of the Bible. And so Paul's saying, man, stick to the old stuff that you'd got taught by your faithful mom who and your grandma who had earlier, he said, unfeigned faith. Not a fake faith. They had a real faith. And he said, take those things which you've learned and stick to that. And watch out for those who would deceive and those teachers that are really false teachers is the idea. Now, what's the point of all that? I believe members of the church grow by the feeding on the Word so that we can be ministering to each other and ministering to others. But the problem is churches are letting themselves being duped. That's coming up here in our text. We're going to see a warning for that. So this idea of equipping the saints, perfecting the saints, very, very key in this next section. So how is the growth in unity? By the teaching of the Word, through the ministers God raises up in the church, until we all come to the unity of the faith. That's what it says. Now, when's that going to happen? When are we going to be like Christ? See, there's kind of three evidences that we're given here that shows growth and maturity in the church. Did you see that? There's three things that are evidence. One is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. It says that those who are becoming the perfect man, verse 13, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal here at Athey Creek. We want to see Athey Creekers being more Christ-like. That's the goal. That's why we talk about Jesus all the time. That's why we study. Even when we're in the Old Testament, we're looking for Jesus Christ. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, Jesus Christ, in the whole, cover to cover. So when we see the Old Testament stories, we just don't see a bunch of stories. We see Christ. It's a beautiful thing. Even as last Sunday, we talked about the waters of Marah. You read that story in Exodus 15. Like, okay, so there's poison water. They threw a tree in the water and water were made okay. So what's that story all about? It's all Jesus. The wood of the tree thrown into bitter waters. It's the tree that healed the bitter waters. It's the tree of Calvary that heals our bitter waters. It makes the Old Testament come alive when you really realize it's all about Jesus. So when we study the Bible and the Word is being taught here, Jesus is always the central theme. And hopefully we learn to be more like Christ as we study Christ. Super important. Christ-likeness is the first evidence of a church that's growing in unity and maturity. But not only that, the next one is stability. Look at verse 14. In this area of growth and unity, we see stability. It says that we, in light of the teaching of the word, the perfecting, the building up, the preparing and equipping of the saints, in light of that we, verse 14, henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. See, that's why in 2 Timothy we read that scripture, because he said, stick with the old stuff, Tim. Man, just stick with what your mom, Lois, and Eunice taught you. Don't be deceived and don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes and goes. Boy, we see that in the modern day church. It's all about the latest book that somebody wrote. And we get on these bandwagons. And oftentimes I've found, if you're a Bible student and you were taught by your mother and your grandmother, as by the way I was, I've been taught the scripture since I was a baby. And so I think it's easy sometimes for me, and I say this humbly because I'm not really that bright, but I have to admit, when false doctrine comes my way, it really over the times has kind of bounced off me. And I think it's because I've handled the word since I was a baby. I've been given solid Bible teachings from the time I was a baby to the present. And in fact, I remember when I was 10 years old, my pastor moved up from Southern California and started teaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. I went through the Bible in, 27 years, or no, I should say, 17 years. I went through the Bible with him two times. And it was really cool because, as a kid, I'd hear something that was a little bit weird and I just knew that's wrong. And I could even say, well, here's why. The Bible says this. And they'd say, really? How'd you know that? I don't know. I guess my mom taught me that one. Really, your mom? You didn't go to seminary? No, sorry, I shouldn't say that. Seminary has some good things and some very smart people who've graduated there. I probably couldn't graduate. I'm too dumb. But praise the Lord, from the time I was a baby, I've been given just, fed the scriptures. And that's one of the reasons why we're committed here at Athey, just to go through the full counsel of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So that when you leave here someday, if you move out of this area and move to another, and you're checking out churches, if you hear something, you just go, you know what? That's just kind of not right. And you can say, well, how would you know that? It's because if you have a steady diet of the word, you will see when things are just kind of wrong. Every wind of doctrine, books written, and people get on the bandwagons. I've seen that so many times over the years, and I'm sorry. It's just some of the books that are written have some nice points and some good things, but there's often little things I just go, ooh. People go, oh, man, it's all about the shack. It's the shack. Teary-eyed. Brad, have you read the shack? Yes, I have. It's awesome, isn't it? No, it's not. Oh, some of the notions in the shack are true and right. You know, God is gracious and he is merciful and there's so much beauty there. I'm talking about a book that's kind of old. Some of you may not even know what it is, but don't go read it. Because it's an author's attempt to sort of be allegorical. But as the book rose in popularity, people started taking it more literally than the author ever intended. And then the author said, yeah, no, that's pretty cool. Just jump on the bandwagon and buy my book. And sadly, there's a lot of people who have some wrong notions about who God is. The Prayer of Jabez. Do you guys remember that one? It first was a book, then it was a pamphlet, then it was a coffee mug and a t-shirt, and everything was the Prayer of Jabez. And it was, I think the author intended it rightly initially, but people started taking it into a direction that got a little bit crazy back in the 90s. And then there was notions about how we do church. I remember a book years ago called Marketing the Church. How do you market the church? And then that moved into the seeker-friendly movement, and then after that kind of died down. Then it was the emergent church, and then as that dies down, we're seeing other movements that come and go, and different winds. Some people are of true gospel doctrine, people who love the Lord, but are being kind of blown with even fads and fancies of modern day. And there's some good churches who've been blown off course to where I would say they're not even really following the Jesus of the Bible anymore. That's the sad truth of it all. How do you avoid being blown to and fro? It's what Paul told Timothy. Remember the teaching you've been given by those who taught you. And that would include Lois and Eunice, but also Paul taught Timothy himself. So Paul's saying, remember the things I've taught you and your mom and your grandma. And don't be duped by these guys who don't really know what they're talking about. That's what Paul warned Timothy. Now, here's a good rule of thumb. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. You know what I liken it to? Is the infomercials that just show these incredible products that do the most amazing things. Are you one of those people who watch those late night infomercials and go, wow, you mean I can have a six pack of abs if I hook up a few electrodes and just let it bzzz, bzzz, bzzz? If you're one of those people who believe that, then you should be extremely careful doctrinally. Because, frankly, I see no difference between the person who gets the Ginsu knife or whatever and thinks that it really will slice and dice as you cut a battery in half or something, and then it works great after that. If you believe that, I'm really sorry, but you're gullible. You're extremely, extremely gullible. Be careful if you're one of those people. Especially when they threw, you know, for 1995, not just one Ginsu knife, not just two, but three. They're trying to unload some faulty knives, I think, that they made somewhere. You know what I mean? It's like, okay, how can we get rid of these? We'll just sell them as Ginsu knives. Great. Don't be gullible. Be very, very careful. If it's new, if somebody's coming up with some new thing, and it's the latest, greatest thing, and everybody gets all hyped out, bandwagons in the Christian church scare me. And some people would probably accuse me of being old school and, Brett, you need to be open to new ideas. And there might be a bit of truth to that, but I'd rather be guilty of going old school, because if it's new, it's not true. The Bible is old. It's been around for a long time. This book was written over a 1,500-year period by 40 different authors. Some were shepherds, some were kings, some were slaves, some were, people who were being beaten and bruised, some people who were wealthy. I mean, it's so funny how the Bible's written from all these different directions over a 1,500-year period, and yet it's this perfect book that has withstood thousands of years now of scrutiny. Don't you think there'd be some evidence that all the atheist bloggers out there would say, you know what, this is the nail in the coffin for the Bible. We've finally found one thing that says this book is wrong. And they reach, you'll find bloggers that talk about, well, the Bible contradicts itself. But if you really look at it, it's ridiculous. They're stretching. They're trying, but they're failing. That's why billions of people believe the Bible, because it's true. It's powerful. It's living. Let the Bible dictate what you believe. And if you're sitting under someone's Bible teaching, make sure it's Bible teaching, that they really are covering the Scripture. That's why I find personally real safety in the verse-by-verse approach. Because if you're going verse-by-verse, you're not going to be reading the latest book and come up with a big hype thing, because the hype thing doesn't fit the standard of the verse-by-verse kind of teaching, because you'll have to teach the right one eventually as you go through the Bible. Be careful, folks. Winds of doctrine, something we see all the time. They're by cunning men, the Bible says, here in verse 14. Sleight of men, it's like the sleight of hand. They're doing these fancy little tricks to make people believe what they're doing. But, man, the rule is be careful, be cautious. Well, let's go to verse 15. It says there, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. It says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, this is language in the King James. It's a little hard to discern, but in your newer translations, you realize he's talking about a body and its system. The bones and the joints, the circulatory system. There's actually reference to that in the original language, which speaks of the third evidence of spiritual growth and unity in the church. The first evidence, Christ-likeness, verse 13. The second evidence, stability in the teaching of God's word, verse 14. A maturing Christian who's not tossed around by novelties that come along. But the third evidence that we see here is cooperation. Cooperation in the church. When the church starts to cooperate within itself and work as a body that's functioning together as a body, then we know that we're growing in maturity. And it's important to see that in verse 16. Notice the emphasis on this whole thing is love. Love is the circulatory system of the body of Christ. I believe that's true. Man, if you're not one who loves the body of Christ, be careful. I understand the temptation to look at the body of Christ and go, what a bunch of losers. And what a bunch of weirdos. But you know what's interesting? Christ loves the body of Christ. He loves the church. In fact, he tells us pastors in Acts chapter 20 that we are to care as shepherds for the body of Christ because he's purchased it with his own blood. You know, as a pastor, that makes me very nervous. It's like God paid the ultimate price for these people. And he says, now, Pastor Brett, you're going to be one of those guys that's going to care for this thing that I bought with my own blood. You know, that should give value. If you're a person who doesn't like the church, shame on you. Christ loves the church. As weird as we are, as messed up as we are, as sinful as we are, he loves us. And then he tells us to love one another. And because I love Christ, and he died on the cross for me, I'm going to choose to love him. And if I really do love him, then I'm going to love the church. Be careful on that tendency to say, I just don't like the church. I don't love those people. They're a bunch of hypocrites or whatever the accusations are. Be careful, because one of the evidences of spiritual maturity and growth and unity in the church is cooperation. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, it says that we're forbearing one another in love. Love. In chapter 4, verse 15, it says we're speaking the truth in love. In chapter 4, verse 16, the edifying of itself in love. Love is the key for the church, that love may abound here at Athey Creek. How important that is. And so we see that unity works like a good honed-in body. It's kind of like a well-trained athlete. That's just all the muscles are working together, the tissue, the sinew, the respiratory system. It's all functioning so that that body can function better. And that's what I would hope, that we have a body that's working well. Sadly, I see the body of Christ not functioning very well. We're not very coordinated. We're the person who trips over our own feet. We're the person that when we're hammering, we hit our thumb with the hammer. We're not so good. As a scuba diver, one of the coolest things is to see the creatures under the sea. That's one of my favorite things. God's creation, you know, we see all the land animals and the creation, the trees and all that. But there's something about going under the ocean. It's so colorful. And the creatures are so incredible. I've seen all kinds of amazing creatures, you know, just especially down in the South Pacific. There's some incredible little creatures. One of those creatures that you'll see is this interesting little deal. He's related to the nudibranch, if you know what that is, you scuba divers. But it's actually called the squirt, the sea squirt. And this little sea squirt, it's got a little nervous system and a brain, and it swims around at first. But what it does, this little creature swims around and looks for a rock. And when it finds a rock, it then attaches itself to the rock permanently. And then he eats his brain. It's true. The reason he doesn't need it anymore. because he's found the rock, he plants himself on the rock, attaches himself to it, and then he eats his brain, which leaves kind of an opening, so little pieces of seed plankton or whatever come in and catches it, and then its survival is just catching stuff that happens to float by, and he just sits there more like a plant. After he eats his brain, he becomes more like a plant. Kind of an interesting creature. Isn't God creative? Now, you say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Very much to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. We're pretty destructive. You know, the Bible says, watch out and don't bite and devour one another. Paul warned the church, they stop biting and devour. You know, it's funny because the church, we can be really mean to each other. Talking about each other, gossiping about each other, saying mean things. But he's going to challenge us in those very things as this chapter goes on about the words that we communicate with each other and how we treat each other. Man, the church needs to work as a body, functioning together. And, you know, in your body, if you hit your thumb with a hammer, your brain's saying, oh, man, why did I do that? And your other hand goes to the rescue of your hurting thumb that's throbbing. And you're saying, oh, my poor thumb. And you're blowing, ow, ow. And you're giving yourself aid. You don't see this hand saying, hey, you hit my thumb. That's stupid. Ow. Why'd you hit me? Because you hit me. And you don't see that. The body comes to the aid of itself. At least that's the way my body. You guys look like you're confused. I hope you're not hitting yourself and stuff like that. But the church body, man, we got to function together. When somebody makes a mistake or hurts itself or hurts even the body of Christ, when you hit your thumb with a hammer, every part of your body hurts. You're like, ow, your brain hurts. And that's the way it should be for the Church of Christ. When we hurt ourselves, we should come to each other's aid rather than being evil toward one another. That's what he's saying. We're a body. And that's a common theme throughout all the scriptures. So the unity, the growth in unity is seen by Christ-likeness. It's seen by stability doctrinally in the teaching of the word, but it's also seen by cooperation, and cooperation through love, loving one another. Very, very key. So he goes on about that in verse 17. It brings us to finally, of all these things, the gaff that will stop unity. The gaff that will stop unity. Verse 17, it says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. A lot of descriptive words here that we need to kind of take a look at. First, he says, walk not as the Gentiles. You could almost put the word pagans in there. The word Gentile to them meant anybody who didn't believe in God, they were pagans, doing their own thing, living in sin. So he says, don't walk like the pagans, but walk, the way they walk is in the vanity of their mind. The NIV says the futility of their thinking. And really, that's the way the world thinks. We worship our own mind. An atheist says, I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in anything, really. But really, they're worshiping their own God, and that's their brain, their own mind, when they say that I'm only going to believe in what I can see or what I can understand. And so really, sad to say, they're worshiping in the futility of their own thinking. And that's what the Bible's saying to watch out for. Don't walk in that vanity. Because, verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Mark that, life of God. That's going to come into play because they're dead. Remember, we've been talking about this. Before you become a Christian, you are dead spiritually. A non-Christian is walking around with a body and a soul, but their spirit is dead. The three parts of a person. It's almost like when we were created in the image of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God said, I'm going to create you in my image. And he's given us three parts in a way, the body, the soul, and the spirit. Sadly, humanity's spirit was born in death. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus that you must be born again. You were born in death, so you got to be born again into life. That's what it means to become a Christian. And when you accept Christ and become a Christian, then there's a spiritual receptivity and feeling that you have. You actually feel stuff because you're no longer dead, you're alive. But the problem is their spiritual hearts and their understanding has been darkened because it's been alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, verse 18, because of the blindness of their heart. How did the blindness of the heart of the person who doesn't believe in God happen? How does one get blinded so badly to God? The answer, Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 says, because that when they, non-believers, knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. See, the interesting thing is the Bible assumes something that we don't all assume, but we should. And that is, everyone knows that God exists. At some point in their life, I believe every person that's ever walked this planet, whether they want to admit it or not, they knew God existed. Now, there's a difference, by the way, between really knowing God and knowing God. Like I said, Satan knows about God. And that's what happens to these people, because that when they knew God, they knew God. Maybe it's when they're 5, 6, 7 years old. You got to have faith like a child to be saved, really. So maybe it's when a person was a child and they had a sense as a child that God exists. Or somehow at some night they look up at the stars and they say, man, there's no way that just happened. And there's a certain moment in a person's life when they knew God. Instead, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful to God, but became vain in their imagination. That's the mind that we're talking about. And what happens? Their foolish heart was then darkened. How can God darken people's hearts? I believe there's something to the fact that they started to darken their own heart and then the Lord finished the job for them. What do you mean, Brett? It still sounds mean. Do you remember the story of Pharaoh in Egypt that was not willing to let the people of Israel go? 9 times in that story, we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. You say, yeah, he did. Man, Moses said, let my people go. And there was all these plagues, and he had such a hard heart. Even though the plagues came, he still wouldn't let the people go. Man, hard-hearted. And it says a Pharaoh hardened his heart. And that's easy to understand. He was a Pharaoh. He thought he was God. People worshiped the Pharaoh as God. But what's interesting is not only does it say 9 times there that he hardened his heart, but then it says 9 more times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then Romans talks about how God chose Pharaoh for that purpose, to have his heart hardened. And then we say, well, who is God? And then in Romans 9, Paul says, who are we to question God's decision with Pharaoh? You see, the point is I believe there's something in the economy of time and eternity and humanity and all that stuff. God knows a person's demeanor. God knows when their foolish heart would be darkened and when they would choose not to believe him as God. And there's a point where a person so much rejects God that God says, okay, because you've rejected me, I'm going to darken your heart so you will not know God. See, that's kind of scary stuff if you ask me. Those who play around with Christianity and say, yeah, maybe someday I'll believe. I don't want to believe now because I got things I want to do before I have to be a goody two-shoes Christian. I've got an agenda. When I get old and washed up like you, Pastor Brett, then I'll maybe become a Christian if it really feels right. But right now I've got things that if I'm a Christian, I can't do. Well, first of all those things you can't do as a Christian are going to mess up your life, and you're going to be more miserable than anybody in the world. It's the truth. Sin just messes us up. Many of us have been there. But walking as a Christian is glorious. And the game that you're playing, according to the scriptures, by putting something off, you don't know how the hardness of your heart is going to somewhere, some way turn to where God says, you've hardened your heart so much that I'm going to harden your heart. And you will be lost. It's what the Bible teaches. It's hard to understand. I'm not sure I can fully describe why God does it, but he does. And it's very clear in the Bible that that's the way it comes down. Don't play the game. When you have that moment where you say, you know what, God is true. There's no doubt about it. Don't play the game. I just talked to a mom the other day who was talking about their son who told him, we're not believing in God. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in God. And he was probably saying that just to hurt them and make them frustrated. But then he, I think, texted or called and said, okay, I believe in God. But then right now he doesn't believe in God again. And you know, here his poor heart of a mother, you know. You just go, oh, man, it's a heartbreaker. But what I heard when I talked to the mother, I tried to console her and give her some good words and stuff from the scriptures. But in my heart, I was thinking, that dude's playing a game that's like Russian roulette. Might as well have a 38 caliber gun with one bullet and spin it. And you might as well do that. Because really, that's the game people play when they say, oh, I'm going to believe in God. Oh, no, I'm not. I don't know. No, man, don't do that. God might just do what he says here. Because when you knew God, you did not glorify him as God. Neither were you thankful and became vain in your imaginations. And your foolish heart will become darkened. Professing yourself to be wise, you become a fool. That's what the scriptures say. Scary stuff. God forbid that men and women do that. And thus, here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's saying, man, watch out for those guys who've been alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. And it's caused them blindness in their heart. When the word heart is used, it's talking about your heart, your soul, the part of you that thinks and feels at the inside of you. And so he continues with the same theme, these people who have been darkened, alienated from life. It says, verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. It's kind of confusing, that last phrase, but you have not so learned Christ. The NIV puts it, you have not come to know Christ in that way, where you've been darkened, alienated, dead. But he's saying, you, Ephesians, don't get trapped in that stuff, because you're different. You believe that it is Christ. The King James is careful to not put the word about. He doesn't say, but you have not so learned about Christ. He's saying, no, you've not so learned Christ. It's not just knowing about Christ. He's saying, Ephesians, you actually know Christ. Not just know about him. There's intimacy, there's relationship that he's saying. That's why you're not alienated, and that's not why you're dead. See, the problem with being a non-Christian who rejects God is you will feel fine about the things that were just mentioned. Giving yourself over to lasciviousness and to work all uncleanness with greediness. I've noticed that Christians will watch the news and will say, man, how could that guy do that stuff? How could somebody rationalize that that's okay? I mean, we're seeing a lot of horrible news, aren't we? I mean, whether it's the Penn State deal, how could somebody do that? Like, that's so over the top crazy. We see some of these people, all the news around the Occupy thing. That's crazy. Molotov cocktails being thrown here in Portland. People dying. People being raped in these camps and stuff. I mean, you're like, how does a person think that that's okay and do stuff like that? It's simple. It's simple, really. Their past feeling, that's what it says here, who being past feeling, verse 19, have given themselves over to lasciviousness. And that word means without moral restraint. That's what the word lascivious means, without moral restraint. And by the way, the word lascivious is also linked to sexuality generally. Not just sexuality, but there's a link there. So there's no moral restraint sexually, which also is implied in the work of uncleanness. Both Greek words that are used for lasciviousness and for the word uncleanness both imply sexual impurity, but along with greediness. How does that happen? How can a person get so bad and doing such horrible things like rape, like molesting a child? How can someone do such a horrifyingly bad thing? It's because they're without feeling, those who have not been saved. It's like this. If you take, someone who's, has anybody ever come up to you and said, you Christians, whatever, I feel great. I've done a lot of sins and I feel great. You Christians act like it's bad, but show me where it's bad. I don't feel bad. Here's what you say. If you go to a morgue and you find a dead person and you take a barbell off the bench press with 800 pounds in it and you drop it on them, how are they going to feel? Oh, they're dead. They won't feel a thing. It might be a little gross, but they won't feel it. Why? Because they're dead. And that's why you don't feel anything, because you're spiritually dead. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to feel the effects that's killing you, that's crushing you. That's the truth of the Bible. And it's also an indication, by the way, of the end times. Did you know that? What the more and more people get to where they don't feel the sin is bad, and they're almost like, like it says here, past feeling. What's the indication? 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the last times, the end times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils," listen, "speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." In the last days, there's going to be people who even once walked among us as Christian people in churches. "Oh, Brett, I thought you couldn't lose your salvation." Let's not get into that right now. We've talked about that in so many other times. I'm not even going to talk about that right now because we've covered that. But all I know is it says here, there were people who, it says here, will depart from the faith and will give heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, and will have their conscience seared as with a hot iron. It's almost like if we're not careful as Christians, we can lose feeling because we start engaging in sin. It goes along with what we read about in Galatians, what we're going to see here in Ephesians and other places where it says, those who continually do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you're practicing sin, like a kid practices hitting a baseball, and just trying to get better and better at it. If you're practicing sin over and over and getting better at covering up your sins so nobody finds out, and you're working it that hard, man, there's some cautionary words in the Bible. Because they will move away, and eventually your conscience will become seared as with a hot iron. It's like your eyes. Remember when you're in a dark room on a summer day, like a movie theater, and then you first come out to the sun, you're like, like moles coming out of a hole. Or vice versa. You're in the sunlight, enjoying a nice sunny day, and you go into some creepy movie theater. It's dark. And you go, "Oh man, I can't see a thing. Where is everybody?" And you're stumbling on people and falling all over because you can't see. Your eyes are adjusted. The thing is, that's what happens to the Christian who's once in the light and sees things for what they are. If you get good at walking in darkness, even though we're told to walk in the light, if we get good at walking in the darkness, your eyes start to become accustomed to the darkness, and you don't even see it for what it really is, darkness. That's the truth of what the Scriptures teach. Man, I hope that we realize this and say, man, as a church, we're going to run from sin. The way of the transgressor is hard. Sin stinks. Sin messes you up. You always, always get nailed by sin. Always. The Bible says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And so, here in our text of Ephesians, Paul's kind of laying that on pretty heavy about, man, their past feeling. They've lost feeling. They're because they're dead. They have no feeling. So they've given in to uncleanness, lasciviousness, and greediness. But you haven't. But you haven't, it says in verse 20. The idea is not yet. So be real careful. Be real careful. So he goes on and gives us more of the how-to. And we better hurry. Verse 21. It says, "If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." That's what I just said. It's all about Jesus. It's the whole Bible. That's what keeps you from sin, is knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, looking to the cross of Jesus Christ. So what do? Verse 22, "that you put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Quickly, we're told there to put off those old works of the old man, which include, verse 22, mark it well, deceitful lusts. Of all the sins, perhaps the most deceitful one is lust. Do you know that? It's one of those sins that people seek to fulfill in their lives and they want to satiate some kind of deep desire with lust. But of all the sins, the more you feed it, the more hungry it is. And so that's why we see people who have their understanding darkened, and that's where it gets so creepy and weird, where a person who once it was just some little exposure to something sexual when they were kids, and then they started looking at pornography on the internet, then they looked at worse pornography, if you could even call it that, and then it comes down to illegal pornography, child porn, and pedophilia, and then eventually gives into homosexuality, and that's the way it goes. And you just try to feed this big animal, this monster, and the more you feed it, the more deceitful it is. That's why he calls it deceitful lust. There's no satisfaction there. It's interesting that the homosexual community uses the word gay. They hijacked the word, in my opinion. I liked it when we used to say the Flintstones had a gay old time. Do you remember that? It was part of their song. But that doesn't mean that today. The word gay today means nothing like it did when I was a little kid, honestly. But the sad thing about that is the homosexual community is far from gay. Brett, what did you say? No, I'm saying the emotion of gay. They are far from it. In fact, I have not yet met a really, truly happy homosexual person. I've met a lot of gay people. I have friends who are gay, and I love them, and I pray for them. But I also have to say, they have not found fulfillment in their gayness. Because that's one of the things the Bible identifies as a deceitful lust. It's a sin. They're pursuing a lifestyle. But Brett, they were born that way. We were all born in sin. I was born just as sinful as any gay guy out there. And my sin may not be homosexuality, but I've got plenty of sins that I was born with. What do you mean, Brett? Oh, I think some people are born with sins. I like to use the angry man one. Because I think some people were born more angry than others. And frankly, find the angry gene, whatever. But we don't excuse and say, well, you're an angry man, so well, you're born that way. So go ahead, beat your wife up. We don't say that. We put them in jail, rightly so. In the same way, I believe we were all born in sin. And so what do we do with that? Man, we got to watch out and not just say, I'm going to try to keep filling this lust. No, it's deceitful. That's what the Bible says. It's lying to you. You're being sold a bill of goods. But what do you do with that stuff? We're told we're to do a couple things. First, put off. We're talking about like clothes. Put off your old clothes, the former conversation of the old man, verse 22. And then it says in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, man. Be changed in the spirit of your mind. How are we do that? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? I believe it's by knowing Christ and looking at his word and saying, I'm going to be transformed by Christ and his work. And I'm going to put off these old dark works. And what do you do then? Verse 24, and what you put on the new man after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Bible trivia, not trivia, I guess, but Bible quiz. How do you put on a new man? Anybody? What? That's good. Put on Jesus Christ is a good one. Romans 13. But what did you say? Good. How'd you know that, Don? That's awesome. Yeah, that's awesome. That's incredible. I wasn't sure anybody would get that one. Where do we get that? Jot it down next to that verse. Galatians 3:27 tells us the answer to that. That's incredible. It says, for as many of you that has been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's pretty cool. I mean, that's as clear as it gets right there. As many of you, so if you've not been baptized, you haven't really put on Christ. Don't judge me, Brett. No, I'm just telling you, the Bible says repent and be baptized. If you've not been baptized, you know, it's so funny because there's a debate within the Christian church. Do you have to be baptized? And I've even talked with some of you about the whole baptism and mandatory baptism or not. Do I believe baptism is mandatory? Absolutely. The Bible says repent and be baptized. You should be baptized. And if you're not, you're living in sin. That's the truth. But here's the thing. Here's where I slightly differ than some of the different denominational teaching and stuff. And that is, if you're not baptized, does that mean you're definitely going to hell? And the answer is absolutely not. It doesn't say in every single case in the Bible, it doesn't say that you repent and be baptized. In every single case, it doesn't say that. I believe if God says baptism is a requirement for salvation, he would have made sure in every mention of how you're supposed to be saved, he would have put baptism in there too. But actually, in most of those cases of salvation description, it says stuff like, I quote all the time, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, Jesus Christ died on the cross, died and rose from the grave, it says, you will be saved. And it's with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, baptism is important and beautiful and essential for the believer to do well and grow in maturity and put on Christ practically. It's so important. But don't mistake where our salvation comes. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Baptism is a work, by the way. It's a good work. And it's something we all should do. Are you guys with me on that? A lot of controversy swirls around that. The Church of Christ says, man, you got to be baptized, you're not really saved. I'm sorry. The thief on the cross would go to hell. And so would a lot of people who have deathbed experiences where they come to Christ. Soldiers who cried out for Jesus on the battlefield. I believe that there's a wrong thinking. But there's also wrong thinking to blow off baptism as not important. That's equally wrong, if you ask me. So it says, man, how do you put on Christ? You get baptized. Well, we see that. Then we continue. He says, put ye on Christ. And by the way, Romans 13 gives us a really clear definition of putting off the old and putting on the new. Paul's giving the Reader's Digest version here of Romans 13. So he says, what do? You put on Christ, the new man, through baptism. Verse 25, wherefore putting away lying. Lying is something that we get good at. Some people do white lies so much they could ice a whole wedding cake. It's like white lies somehow became the non-sinful one. One pastor told his congregation, next week I'm going to be teaching about the sin of lying. And the congregation said, oh, wow, okay. And so he said, I've got an assignment for you guys. I want you to read Mark chapter 17, and then next week we'll do our study. So the next week came around, and he implored them. He said, please really read Mark 17. So he really kind of made it clear. The next Sunday he says, okay, now I asked you last Sunday if you'd read Mark 17. How many of you guys read Mark 17? And most of the congregation raised their hand, and he said, there is no Mark 17. It only goes to 16. And so today we're going to be talking about lying. And he did, gave a sermon. Trick. Kind of nailed him a little bit there. But it says, wherefore, put away lying. That's one of the sins that he says, put it off. But speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. This whole thing of lying is we're members of a body. And when we lied one to another, we're hurting ourselves as a body of Christ. That's what Paul says here. You gotta realize it's important to be truthful. And there's funny lines, like the husband and wife, they were driving to his mother-in-law, her mom. Honey, be nice to mom, you know, don't be mean to her. Only say nice things and compliment her cooking and all that stuff. And he says, okay. And so the mother-in-law made a big dessert, and it was horrible. The dessert was just gross. Even the wife was just like trying to choke down this dessert. And he said, you know, I have to say, this is the best dessert I've ever had. And the wife was kind of shocked hearing him be so complimentary. And yet, as they were driving home, she said, honey, you know, I told you to be nice, but I didn't want you to lie. You know, it was a horrible dessert. He says, oh, yeah, it was. Then you lied. He said, no, I didn't. I told the truth. I have to say, he said, this is the best dessert I've ever had. It's funny how we can be crafty and think of ways, oh, I'm really kind of telling the truth, sort of, kind of. I don't know if we should be playing those games. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I've heard this verse quoted so many times, and it's kind of ridiculous because people, they use it for various purposes. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Usually it's self-serving. I see marriages deal with this one all the time. You know what I'm talking about, husbands and wives? You know, there you are at home, it's 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, you're arguing about something. Man, it's just a heated argument, and you're just going, and it's like, this, you know, you're yelling at each other, and then somebody says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, we got to solve this, and it kills us. Here's the thing, a little word of advice for you married couples, don't let the sun go down on your anger. You can let the sun go down on the issue. So what do? Stop being angry. You can, husband, wife, you can say this. Honey, I love you. We're going to be married for the next 80 years. So this topic that we're arguing about, let's just put it off till tomorrow. Now here's what happened. You put it off to tomorrow, the next morning, you'll have a good night's sleep behind you, and you're all suddenly realizing the next morning, I'm an idiot. I was arguing about something really stupid. It's funny how things seem really serious at 1 a.m. and you're like, we're not letting the sun go down there. Well, the sun's already gone down. News flash. Don't misuse this. The idea is don't let it go for a long time. And when it says be angry and sin not, That's confusing to people, but the idea is it's a righteous anger. There's certain things that should make us, in a way, furious. Even as Christ went in and turned the tables in the temple, the Bible says he was angry. He came in there and made a whip of cords. That was anger. But it was a righteous anger. It was a controlled anger. And it was one that the sun did not go down on. Moms and dads, when you talk to your kids, make sure that your anger, if you show anger, that it's all just an act. I disagree with what most people do in spanking their children. People think spanking your children is a burst of anger and then you let the hand fly and spank their bottom. No. If there is any firmness or fierceness coming from you, you should be able to turn at any moment and give your wife or your husband a wink and then keep getting upset. Sometimes your kids do need to see a little bit of, you know, stirred up righteous anger. But if you're a parent who's disciplining your children out of true emotion that's heated, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. You should never spank a child when you're angry. That's just what I believe. Brett, you mean you think they should spank child? The Bible says if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. He who does not spank his son hates his son, the Bible says. I reject pop psychology and modern thinking that spanking is wrong. The problem is 99% of the spanking I see demonstrated by parents is just wrongly done. Hopefully we'll get into some of that here soon. But as we get further into the New Testament, I'll be talking more about that. But be angry and sin not. There are certain things you should be angry about because of sin. But don't let that anger, your sign go down in your anger. Neither, verse 27, give place to the devil. Leave room for the devil to get into your life. Don't do that. But let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. Now stop right there for a second. People are like, amen, brother. That's right. Let those people who steal, they should go to jail and get a job, man, and provide. Because those people are lazy bums, and I'm not helping them. I've worked. I'm a self-made man. I've worked hard. I've worked for everything I have. And frankly, it's one of the things I'm concerned about, where conservatives have this attitude that, man, if you're out of a job, if you're hurting, man, tough for you. You should have worked. Should have got a job. Should have done something. Make something of yourself. There's this kind of this attitude in a lot of the conservatism that I see out there, and I don't believe that's biblical. Well, Britt, right here. Stop stealing and get a job. It says it right here in our Bible. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. But then notice the last part, and for those of you that love that first part, would you mark the second part where it says, and it says that, why are you working? Why do you get your money? That you may have stuff, is the idea, to give to him that needeth. What? You mean I got to work and give it away to people that are needy? I thought they were supposed to get a job. Well, the fact of the matter is there are some people that are needy and we don't know why they're needy. And even if they were lazy bums, I think there's times where we need to be gracious. Because guess what? In God's economy, you're all lazy bums. We haven't worked hard enough, not even close. In God's economy, we're all wretched, miserable sinners. And if God treated us like we treat so many people who've wronged their lives and been lazy and didn't get the job, then we'd all be going to hell for sure. Praise the Lord that he's gracious. God forbid that we're not gracious. Work. And the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. So there's that side of that teaching. I understand that. But there's also this part of it being gracious to the needy that's in the Bible. So, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. That means to build up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Are your words gracious and building people up? They marveled of Jesus' words that they were gracious words, it says. When Jesus walked around talking, they said, man, he's gracious. Are your words gracious or are they harsh and brutal? Man, these are challenging things that the Bible is teaching us. But man, I pray that we'd hear. In fact, listen to what Jesus said. I know it's late, but real quick. Matthew 12, verse 34. He says, O you generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Do you think Jesus is letting us know that your words matter? I think so. Harsh words are going to be judged. Gracious words are going to be rewarded. That's just the truth. So he says, don't let that corrupt communication, but that which is good, edifying, gracious to the hearers. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You can grieve the Holy Spirit by your sin and those sins that were listed here. And then verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. There it is. We looked at that on Sunday. If you missed it, you can download the teaching or grab a free CD in the back where you can pick it up. Let's stand together. Lord, we are thankful that these words are so challenging, but Lord, sometimes hard to hear. Sometimes hard for us to really receive. But Lord, our desire tonight is to apply and appropriate these words. Lord, there's so many things to challenge us. But I pray that you'd give us understanding. Give us application, Lord, we pray. I pray that as we go our way tonight, even though the hour is late, I pray that there'd be good fruit that would come from this time in your word, Lord. And that we'd see the word take root in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.